Let's open up the Bible together again. If you'll turn now to the Gospel of Mark, the 9th chapter. Mark chapter 9 is where we are in working through the Gospel. We're about halfway through, more or less. And it's been a few weeks, but I'm bringing us back to that. We're actually at the last part of this chapter. We'll actually read through the very last verse of it. But I want to start the reading for us this morning at verse 33. So I'm going to read verses 33 down through the end. And then it's actually verses 42 to the end that are really going to be the focal point for us today. So if you follow along now, Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 33. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What is it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." And so we read the Word of God. Now, I don't know, or I shouldn't say that, I should say I know that I don't have to convince you that the value of the Word of God, its truth, and so forth, is without measure, that it is truly important in the believer's life. But have you ever read what the Gideons have printed inside their Bibles that they publish? Well, here's part of what they write inside as they distribute the Word of God. They say, "The Bible is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, and the pilot's compass. It is the soldier's sword and the Christian's charter. Here, paradise is restored, heaven is opened, and the gates of hell are disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good the design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet." I think that is just wonderful and a very good, succinct, clear way to put it of the importance of God's Word to guide us through life. And so we hear God's Word again today. Now, in the passage, the section that we've come to in the Gospel of Mark, a very important issue has been raised: aspiring to greatness. Now, that issue was raised by the disciples. Verse 34, it says, "When the Lord asked, 'What were you disputing about on the way?' they kept silent." You know, sort of like, we take the Fifth Amendment, Lord. We don't want to be self-incriminating here. Because on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Now, as the Lord responds to that issue that they have raised, he does it, if you will, in layers. He does it, first of all, by true greatness stated. And that's in verse 35. He says, if anyone desires to be great, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And from there, having stated what true greatness is, then in verses 36 and 37, it's true greatness illustrated. And that's when he brings that little child, you know, stands him before them and then takes him up into his arms and, you know, brings him close to himself. He says, you know, receiving one like this and so forth. He's illustrating true greatness. And then when we come down to verse 38, beginning there all the way then through the end of the passage, we have true greatness applied. What do you do with this? How does this work out? And so on and so forth. And so even when we come to a very strange ending in verses 49 and 50, and it's strange, it's peculiar. And you read the commentators. One commentator says, I have 14 different ways that can be interpreted. I'm not going to share 14 ways with you, okay? But it's strange, it's difficult. But this much, how it ends, he says, have salt in yourselves. Salt, that is that preservative, right? And have peace with one another. It's not hard to see that this whole thing with the bookends of verse 34, where they're disputing among themselves, and then the Lord ends it and says, now have salt among yourselves and have peace among yourselves, to see that they are the bookends of this whole thing of the Lord dealing with greatness. Because they had been arguing with one another, and now the Lord says, instead of your arguing and being against one another, you ought to be amiable, you ought to be at peace and helpful with one another. And stop this, if you will, arguing about greatness, because you're missing the point. I will teach you true greatness. Now, the Lord, in responding to that issue, has, if you will, thrown the rock of true greatness into the pond. And as it has landed, it has caused those circles to go out. Those concentric circles of application from the epicenter. And in verses 42, down through the end there, but really especially clearly, most clearly stopping at verse 48, we hear the thoughts of our Lord, we read his words, we know the mind of Christ as he teaches them in the application of true greatness. And there's a way in which he does this that is, I think, quite interesting. And the way that he builds his thoughts around the application of this crucial issue of greatness in the kingdom of God is that he builds it around, or puts in the core of it, if you will, and he builds it around one vocabulary word, just one word. Now, that one word happens to be translated with several words in your versions. It's translated, for example, that one word in verse 42 as causing one to stumble. To stumble. The same word is used in verse 43, and it's translated cause you to sin. But it's the same word, no changes, same word, cause you to sin. It's used again in verse 45. If your foot causes you to sin, that's the third time. And in verse 47, it's used the fourth and final time, if your eye causes you to sin. Stumble, cause the sin. It's the idea of trapping, of entrapment, of setting a device and then it being triggered so that something's caught in it. It's like this. You know, the business end of a mousetrap. You know, that business end, bam. You know, it's powered by a spring at the end of it, right? On the old mechanical one. And it's armed by pulling that lever back, and it's putting tension on it. And then there's a little device that goes in this to keep it in that position. And it's held in the ready position by a very sensitive part called the trigger, if you will. You arm the device, you bait it, it's ready to go. And when the animal trips it, it's caught and then exterminated. That's exactly the picture that Jesus has in this passage of entrapment. Now, it's not about building a better mousetrap. That's not what we're learning, okay? It's not about how to get rid of your pests and destroy them. But it is about catching and destroying people. The picture is entrapment of people that Jesus says is a concern of greatness in the kingdom of God, because if you go the way that you're going, that's what's going to happen. Don't go that way. Set no traps, either for yourself or for others. And I will teach you the application of the greatness in the kingdom of God. Okay, so you understand that? You understand that imagery? It's the imagery of entrapment, of catching somebody, causing them to sin, causing them to stumble, that the Lord is building this application around. So we're going to look at it exactly as he presents it, beginning in verse 42, as he was teach us, you know, set no traps, first of all, for other people. Verse 42, he says, "For whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, to be entrapped, to be caught, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." The entrapment of others. Now, those that Jesus is particularly concerned about in this verse would be there in that phrase, "one of these little ones who believe in me." Now, that phrase has both a literal and a figurative appreciation and understanding. Because in the context, when he says little one, well, immediately your mind would probably, first of all, jump back to that little boy that he had, that he stood in front of them, and then he took up into his arms and held him very close. Literally, a very young child. One of these little ones who believes in me. Set no traps. But it also has a greater range of understanding and appreciation for that, even from the context of a little one, because you notice he doesn't say a little child, but he says a little one. And that is that man who was casting out demons, and when the disciples came upon him, their view of him was, here's a man who's not a team player, okay? Here's a man who is not important. He is not viewed as something, you know, noteworthy in the kingdom of God. He was little in their eyes. And yet he was one who did his work of his exorcisms in the name of Jesus. He believed in Jesus, though from their point of view, he was little. Now Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones, whether literally or figuratively, to stumble, then we have a great issue at hand. Now think about it, brothers and sisters, think about it. When Jesus puts those that he especially has in his focus as being those vulnerable who could be, if you will, to be entrapped, think about the young children growing up in Christian homes, the little ones, you know, the 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 year olds and so forth, little ones who can believe. He's talking about them. Think about the new believer. New, little in the faith. Spiritual faculties are not yet completely formed. They're in the process of being formed. After all, he or she has just been recently born again and is a babe in Christ. He's talking about them. Think about the believer who is in that immature state of life. Maybe from the perspective of Jesus, one who was now, because of maybe the experiences or whatever factors may have come to play, they would be considered a smoking flax or a bruised reed. They're little ones. Any believer who is weak, vulnerable, susceptible, struggling, tempted, teetering, doubting, doesn't matter. Whoever would cause one of those little ones who believe in me to stumble, then we've got a big problem. Because what can happen, Jesus is bringing out, is they can be trapped. They can touch the trigger if you've set the trap and cause it to spring up on them and be led off into sin. Now, there's a million ways that that can happen. You know, people can be trapped. They can be made to sin, you know, to stumble by just out-and-out invitation. That's what Solomon dealt with in his book of the Proverbs, the very first chapter. You know, my son, he says, if sinners entice you, don't consent. Just because they send you an engraved invitation doesn't mean you have to attend the banquet. They've invited you to sin. But if they do, don't go for it. People invite other people into sin. Sadly enough, I can think of times when I have invited other people into sin, knowingly. You know, even Eve, I think, bore a little bit of culpability when she handed the fruit to Adam. Though God holds Adam especially responsible, I realize that. You know, by direct influence, by enticement, by pressure, peer pressure, by the use of authority. You know, I think of that professor, you know, in that place of supposed learning, who has as his aim or her aim to discredit or undermine the faith of Christians, and then maybe, you know, as the instructor senses who is a believer here, you know, maybe singles them out, maybe carefully, maybe subtly, but may single them out and target them to do that. Whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, sometimes just by out-and-out invitation, pressure, less direct means can do it. Entice others, bring them in, seek to have them to fall, to stumble. You know, Paul told the fathers, he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. You know, that, here he's saying, hey, don't cause your kids to sin, because you can do that. Okay? A lot of ways that you can do that. We can make our kids sin by showing favoritism. I mean, look, tell me, has it ever been really a mystery to you why Joseph's brothers hated him? When they learned that their father cared for Joseph more than his brothers, we call that favoritism. Ever a mystery to you why they treated Joseph the way that they did? Now, they were held responsible for it, of course. We understand that. And the dynamics of it, we understand what God was doing. But there was sin there, and God was even working through sin. We understand that, too. But we can cause someone to sin by showing favoritism. That can be even in the church. You know, here's a group of people, here's a group of people, and boom, all the attention, you know, is given over here. Now, well, you just sit over there and wait. And all the, oh, you're so wonderful. Just wait. You know. Cause one of these little ones to sin. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. You can cause your kids to sin by neglecting them. Oh, wow, that's a big one in the world today, is just plain neglect, isn't it? Why do kids get into trouble? Because a lot of times they're left alone and they're ignored, told to fend for themselves. They're entrapped. They fall into sin. Happens. A million ways. We can entrap in ways of, you know, poor teaching, or bad teaching, or false teaching. You know, read the book of the Revelation, and John, through the Spirit, tells the churches, there are at least two of the seven churches that he tells you and says, I have this against you because you're allowing certain teaching in the church. You know, whether it's the teaching of Balak or whatever, there's certain teaching going on, and it's causing people to sin and causing people to stumble because of bad teaching. That can happen as well. Bad teaching leading people into sin. I think of that confused man or woman, or maybe man and woman, who have not really been carefully taught, and they're confused, and they're at a very vulnerable stage in their, quote, relationship, and they walk into the clinic, and the people in the clinic give them some false teaching. And it ends up that couple is encouraged to make a, quote, sinful choice, the taking of a life. They've been made to sin because of false teaching. It happens in a thousand ways. It can happen in all kinds of ways. It can happen by example. You know, Paul used that point when he wrote both to the Corinthians, as he does in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, and as he wrote also in Romans 14. He used this principle of basically example, that is your example, and how we handle our Christian freedoms and Christian liberties. When he wrote in 1 Corinthians 8, beginning at verse 8, he says, "Food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, or if we don't eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a," quote, "stumbling block." That's the very word that we're using here. "Somehow become a stumbling block, an entrapment to those who are weak." He says, your example. "For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, if me eating meat puts them in a trap, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother to stumble." He's talking about our example. What we do and don't do with our Christian freedoms. All kinds of ways. So Jesus says, here are the ones that I'm particularly concerned about in this realm of your Christian freedom. Now, well, who are you thinking about? Okay? I want to set before you these little ones. "And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, then it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Don't set a trap, especially for such as these, because those who do set that trap are worthy of a severe penalty and punishment, to wear a millstone as a necktie and taken to the depths of the sea. Now, I want you to notice that the ambiguous language that Jesus uses in verse 42, that he says, "but whoever." He is not just telling, you know, the world out there, the naughty professor, who's a God-hater anyway. He's telling people in the world and people in the church. He's telling the Christian sitting in the pew and the person that is out in the world apart from Christ. It makes no difference whoever it would be. Greatness in the kingdom of God, as the Lord is now showing them the reality and the application of this, involves not just looking out for number one, but also looking out for the interests of others. Especially the little ones, he says, who believe in me. Those who would be the easy targets, the unprotected, the naive, the immature. Because Jesus said, remember, "I will tell you what true greatness is in the kingdom of God. It's becoming a servant of all." And he singled out one group that is to be served, the little ones who believe in him. This is true greatness. The scripture tells us, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, especially take them into consideration. You know, when Jacob and Esau had their encounter with one another, and I sense that, you know, when Jacob saw Esau coming, you know, and I think he got his guard up, you know, and he was ready, you know, what's going to happen here? But then after they met together and what he was afraid of didn't materialize, you know, Esau didn't come off, you know, as the bad guy then. When they were then ready to go their other way, Jacob told Esau, and I don't know if it was a ruse or whatever, but the principle here is the point. He said to Esau, he said, "You go ahead of us, go at whatever rate you can, and I will lead on slowly at a pace which the children are able to endure." You see, his focus was not upon himself, but upon the young ones. We will go at a rate that they set, not that I set. So we can have concern for them. Greatness in the kingdom of God is not sitting in high places and everyone coming to look at you. It's about you and me taking care of the lowly, of loving our brethren, of not setting traps, not being a stumbling block in any way whatsoever for them, but exercising love towards them, the little ones who believe in me. Now let that truth for just a few moments here, let that truth filter down, come down, and settle down in the narrow end of the funnel. When you hear these words this morning about caring for, watching out, being careful with, caring for and loving these little ones who believe in me, you know, about watching for them, protecting them, and so forth, whose name comes to mind? What face do you see in front of you as to one for whom you could be in concern as that, quote, little one, and not setting a trap for them, but rather loving and caring for them? Whose life is it? Who is it? Can you tell me her name? Can you tell me who he is? If you can't, why not? Is there no one there who is a little one who believes in me that is susceptible to this kind of thing? Jesus has thrown the rock into the pond, and the circles are going out as he begins to make application of true greatness. And that true greatness involves the brotherly love, especially of the weak, the vulnerable, the helpless, the susceptible, and so forth. And you know, if you don't know who that is, you know, do the concentric circle thing. Start right at the epicenter, which is your own life, your own family, maybe your own kids, maybe your own relatives. And let the circles go out as they do go out towards the bank, out into the church. Who would be the little ones who would believe in me? Out into the world. Who would it be? Let it go, let it go. If you already know who that is and you already see their face, let me ask then, is there another face that you could see that could be added to that first face? And you say, I'm going to be especially concerned for her, for him, and watchful and prayerful and, if you will, on guard myself so as not to cause them to stumble. I don't want to set any traps. So, that's the first point. The first point in the application of true greatness in the kingdom of God is brotherly love, if you will. Watching out for the little ones, being a servant of all. Now, beginning in verse 43, secondly, and finally here, the Lord is telling us, set no traps. First of all, don't set any trap for anyone else to cause them to stumble or to sin. And secondly, in verses 43 through 48, don't set any trap for yourself. Now, greatness here is, in the kingdom of God, is not ruling over people, but greatness in the kingdom is being ruled. Greatness in the kingdom of God is not uncovering other people's sins, but greatness in the kingdom of God is addressing your own. And that's what Jesus does. The theological term that really captures and holds all of this, that puts a band around all of this teaching now of 43 to 48, is the biblical doctrine of mortification. That's a sub-doctrine of the doctrine of sanctification. You got salvation, you got sanctification, you got mortification. And then as an offshoot of that, you got vivification, okay? Mortify means to kill, make to die. Vivify means to make alive, right? It all goes together. Whether you understand the big word or not, the point is, greatness in the kingdom of God is not finding other people's sins, but addressing your own. And that's what he has here. Now, you can see how pertinent this is as the disciples have, you know, kind of gathered together and they start arguing and fighting with one another. Who's going to be great? Who's going to be great? Well, here wells up the pride. Here wells up the ego. Here wells up the self-interest and all these things, okay? Here's true greatness. Now, notice how the Lord goes about this, that he has specific mention in verses 43, 45, and 47, hand, foot, and eyes. Now, the doctrine of mortification Turn with me to two passages. One is in Romans 6, and the other is Colossians 3. Turn to Romans chapter 6, first of all. And here Paul has made a general statement of the very same teaching that Jesus is giving. In Romans 6, verse 11 through 13, he says, "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body." That's what Jesus is saying. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Now, that's Paul's generic statement. Notice he just uses the word members. Okay, turn over to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Colossians 3 and verse 5. This is the classic verse on mortification. It says, "Therefore, put to death or mortify your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now, notice that in both of those passages, they're rather general statements in the sense that Paul simply uses that rather broad term, members, the members of your body. But now, back in our passage, Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 43, Jesus makes specific mention. He doesn't use the word members generally, but he singles them out. He mentions the hand, the foot, and the eye. You know, brethren, the fact that he enumerates these one by one, these three members, I think can be taken to remind you that sin can come from different directions, come in different ways, but however it would come, you have to address it. Specifically, hand, foot, or eye. For example, the hand, verse 43. "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched." The hand, that specific member. Whatever your hand finds to do, the Scripture says, do it with all of your might. The hand is usually taken, if you will, in Scripture as your actions. What you do, your deeds, your involvements, whatever you do. Literally, if your hand picks up and is ready to carry off something that doesn't belong to you, you're stumbling. If your hand is just about ready to touch someone that is not in your legitimate, if you will, connection of relationship, as Paul says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, you're about ready to stumble. Don't do that. Don't set a trap. He says in verse 45, your foot. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. And he gives the same reasoning there. What does the Scripture say? The Scripture says, make straight paths for your feet. Feet are usually taken in the Scripture for the course of life. You know, the way in which we go about things, or the environment in which we may place ourselves, or the opportunity of our life and so forth. For example, Solomon would say to his son concerning the immoral woman, remove your way from her and do not go near the door of her house. In other words, use your feet, young man. Your feet are your best friend in such an occasion. Use them and move. Or your eye, verse 47. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, using the same reasoning as well. Don't be wise in your own eyes. The eyes often taken in the Scripture as that of, you know, self of judgment, of thought, even of imagination, or having an inner vision, if you will, and so on and so forth, sometimes even dealing with motives and so forth. You see, all of the different ways in which sin can come in and can be present there, doesn't matter how, you have to deal with it. Now, of course, Your hand, your foot, and your eye does not have a mind of its own. Now, we may think that it does, but it doesn't. None of them do. It's your heart that influences all of them. And that's why Jesus said, as he did in Mark 7:21, it's from the heart that proceed all of these things. And so watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it proceed the issues of life. Out of the heart, the hand will move, the feet will walk, the eyes will look. But it doesn't matter which, wherever it is, you are to address it. Now, how do you address it? Well, Jesus uses, if you will, this very picturesque language when he says, if your hand should cause you to stumble, you know, it's a trap for you, cut it off. Same thing with your foot, cut it off. With your eye, of course, it's pluck it out. In other words, you remove it. You don't give it space. You don't tell it, I'm going to give you 30 days to clean it up and we'll see how it goes. I'm going to be patient with you. You know, the principle that God has always had for his people regarding sin is zero tolerance. When he told the children of Israel, when they were getting prepped, they were staged to go into the promised land, what did he tell them? He told them in Deuteronomy 7, verse 2, he says, utterly destroy, they talked about the Amorites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and so on and so forth, utterly destroy them, make no covenant, and show no mercy. Now, it's become problematic for people when it says, you know, even the mother, even the men, the women, and the little children, and the babies. And you go, oh my. Show no mercy. Big sin, little sin, show no mercy. That's the point. You cut them off or you pluck them out. King Saul was told to do the very same thing regarding the Amalekites. Saul, this is what you are to do. Utterly destroy them and do not spare. What did King Saul do? He spared, quote, some of the best. In his judgment, I know better than God. I will spare some of the best. He spared some of the best, but Saul wasn't spared. He, quote, lived to regret it. Because he didn't cut off and he didn't pluck out. Now, the language is strong. I can't soften it down. Jesus spoke it. He said what he meant and he meant what he said. If your hand or if your foot or if your eye is like that trap and boom, you're caught, then you have to do something about it. And what you do is you do not dilly-dally and pussyfoot around about it. You meet it head on and you deal with it and you cut it off or you pluck it out as the case may be. Now, why? Why is it so important? Why is Jesus so ruthless in this? The answer is simple, isn't it? Even though if you look at your footnotes in your version, you probably have some footnotes about textual, you know, variants, whether that phrase, their worm doesn't die and the fire isn't quenched, whether it's really in all the verses or not, and that's a question for another time and all that. But certainly, it's there once, okay? No doubt about that. And the reason that it is crucial to deal with this matter of mortification, because true greatness in the kingdom of God is not ruling others, but it's about being ruled, is because these matters that pertain to either your hand, your foot, or your eye, and so forth, that trap, they have to be addressed and they have to be destroyed, because if not, there's a terrible consequence. Now, notice that Jesus, you know, it doesn't blunt the edge any, but he does put it in the way. Notice that Jesus leads us to the better way. You see the word better? It appears in each verse, 43, 45, and 47. So he says, it is better for you. It is better for you. Well, you see, the concern of Jesus for his people is not to, you know, under the thumb and boom, put you down, but I have the better way for you. And the better way pertains to, notice it's embedded right in them. The better way in verse 43 is that which leads to life. In verse 45, which leads to life. And 47, which leads to the kingdom of God. That is the better way. Now, I'll say it in the way that you've heard it before and that you understand it today. And that is, this is to be done because there is a hell to be avoided and there is a heaven to be gained. I set before you life, the scripture says. Choose life that you might live. That's the motivation that Jesus has for us in these things, that we not have the concept of greatness in the kingdom of God is for me to be able to influence and to rule over many, but rather to be ruled by one, to be ruled by Jesus Christ, to be ruled by the Spirit of God, and to live in that life. And that pertains to sins in my life, even as a believer. You see, the simple truth is, without mortification, there is no heaven for you. Only those who arrive in heaven are those who have mortified their sin. Now, you're not in heaven when you get there because of the merit of you mortifying your sin. But the merit mortifying of sin is the evidence that the grace of God is in you, and that you belong to another, and that Jesus Christ has purchased you with the precious blood of his own cross. And we do, brothers and sisters, and Jesus is plain speaking about hell. Is it worth passing up eternity for a few minutes, a few weeks, or a few years of a passing pleasure? Is it worth it? To put it plainly, is it worth it? Jesus says, may it never be. Better to go in missing a hand, missing a foot, missing an eye, than to have all of your faculties and be sent off to hell. Better. I show you the better way. Spurgeon, as he was dealing with this text, cutting off the hand that offends, he says, Jesus came not to take men to heaven with their sins about them, but to purge them from their sins and to make them fit to enter heaven. Hence, Jesus Christ is the severest of all moralists. And while he and his followers denounce all trust for salvation in merit, they equally declare that no man is a saved soul who tolerates known sin. We shall not at all, therefore, come into conflict with the doctrines of grace while we preach to you the strongest claims of Christ upon our hearts and lives through his word. We shall urge upon you the most strenuous giving up of sin and that which leads to sin. But this, not as a means of salvation, but as a result of faith and as an evidence that salvation is truly possessed. No heaven without mortification. What is true greatness in the kingdom of God? As those circles of application go out, Jesus says it involves, on the one hand, setting no traps, not causing even one of these little ones who would believe in me to stumble, but brotherly love, and not setting a trap for yourself, not allowing yourself to be ensnared and to fall into sin, but rather being watchful against even your own sin, and when it is known and discovered, then addressing it. Not ruling over others, but being ruled over by the Spirit of holiness. Now, I know I don't have to convince you of the importance of the Word of God. But have you ever read what the Gideons have published in their Bible that they distribute? Their words contain this. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe. Practice it to be holy. We would do well to heed those words. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for every word that's come out of your mouth. And some words, Lord, that have been spoken are soft and easy, and some words that have been spoken, Lord, initially come to us as being hard and difficult and challenging. And yet each and every one is a true and faithful word. Father, it's times like this, when we hear words like this, that we all the more appreciate a Savior, the one who alone has fulfilled all righteousness, even in his sinless life and in his sin-atoning death. He has accomplished a gracious redemption for an unworthy people. Father, we thank you for your word and the hearing of that word today, how it is that we who have received that grace and of that life in Christ ought now then to live. And we would pray, Lord, we would do so with that sense of true greatness, of being servant of all and being last of all, and being ruled over by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, may your word accomplish in every hearer today that for which you have sent it, and may ultimately it be to the praise of your holy name. Through Jesus Christ, we pray together. Amen.